Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Father in heaven, we turn our eyes to you now as we turn our eyes to your word and your truth. I pray that you would help us to hear your word, to understand your word, to apply your word to our lives. Take away the distractions of our mind of tomorrow. Take away the things that have occurred this morning and help us to be attentive to you and to focus upon you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Worship, like many words, has a variety of meanings depending on the context or situation. We often call our Sunday morning service a worship service. Our service starts out with a call to worship where we express our worship with singing. There are titles in the church, such as a worship pastor. Other times, the word worship is used in a negative way. We worship celebrities, or we worship material goods like our cars, our houses, or our phones. Some even worship the demonic. There was a house in San Francisco called the Church of Satan, led by a self-proclaimed Satanist. In a twist of irony, the leader of that group died while going to a Catholic hospital. We were created in the image of God to worship. When we worship someone or something, we give that honor, value, or worth to that person or that thing. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans chapter 1, says that we will either worship the creator or the creation. So the question, therefore, is not do you worship, but who and what do you worship? For the believer, our worship should be directed to God. And the book of Psalms helps us understand the God whom we worship. The book of Psalms, you can say, is the hymn book of the Bible, or maybe the Christian's guide for worship. So this morning, I want to explore with you how one of these psalms guides our worship. Now, one of the primary ways we worship the Lord is by praising the Lord, not just on Sundays when we praise him through song, but rather as an overflow of daily gratitude to the Lord. So we're going to be in Psalm 146, if you want to take out your Bibles or swipe in your phones. And this morning, I want to bring out two main ideas from Psalm 146. And it's these two ideas, that we worship the Lord with our praise to him and our trust in him. Our praise to him because of who he is and what he has done, and our trust in him because of his great promises. So look with me at Psalm 146, and I'm going to read the whole psalm to begin. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Is there anything more to add to that? I will try as we think about praising the Lord. This psalm begins with praise the Lord. It ends on that same note, praise the Lord. Now, psalms were written in different settings by different authors, but the circumstances around Psalm 146 and even the author are unknown. They're not told to us in Scripture. The Psalms from 146 to the end of the book, 150, are grouped together, and they're often grouped together as these praise psalms, the hallelujah psalms, because they all begin with praise the Lord. One commentator said this about these psalms, that they're a sustained hallelujah. No intercession, no cry for help in time of trouble, no personal needs, no historical conundrums to time or place. In other words, this psalm is part of a group of psalms focused primarily on praising the Lord for who he is, giving him all of our worship. So as we look at this psalm, I want you to think about praising God and trusting God as acts of worship. We praise him because of who he is and what he has done, and we trust him because of his promises. The structure of this psalm is simple. Praise, trust, praise. That's how the rhythm of this psalm goes. There is a command to praise the Lord. There is a warning against misplaced trust. And then there's a reminder of the Lord's faithfulness and his great power. So we're going to begin this psalm by looking at the command to praise the Lord. If you're following along in the outline, that's the first point, a command to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my souls, how it begins. The writer of this psalm is commanding himself to praise the Lord. Praise, or the word can be translated hallelujah. Praise, as one said, is the response to God's revelation of himself, an acknowledgement of his character and his acts. Or you can think of praise as an expression of our delight in God himself, an expression of love or adoration we feel as we consider God's greatness. The object of our praise is the Lord, but the source of our praise comes from within. Look at what the psalmist says. He refers to his soul. He's commanding his soul to praise the Lord. He's talking to himself in this psalm. The use of the soul here refers to the inner being, his innermost self. This is important because the Bible refers to our inner self, sometimes with the expression of soul, sometimes with the expression of what's inside of our heart, where our thoughts and our deepest desires give direction to our life. They give directions to the words we say and the actions we take. In the inner self, in our soul, where we treasure, where we love, where we give value to the Lord and to other people and to even things. Our expression of worship is directed by what's controlling our thoughts, what's controlling our desires. One person said that the easiest way to find out what a person values or treasures is just listen to them speak. When the Lord is treasured in our heart, praise reveals itself in our words. But it got me thinking as I was reading this psalm. Why is the psalmist commanding himself, his own soul, to praise the Lord? Wouldn't this just be the natural expression of our lives? But I think the reason is that our three biggest enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, often distract us from praising the Lord. Think about it. Have you ever come to Sunday service and you've praised the Lord in song in the morning? You've praised him throughout this service, and then you get in your car and you're driving home and you yell at your kids, or you have a bit of road rage on your way home. You ever wake up every single day with your first thought, what a wonderful day this is. Let me rejoice and be glad in it. Well, my natural temperament is not that. Rather, I'm tempted to complain. I become angry or bitter or ungrateful. I think of everything else rather than my first thought being praising the Lord. I know it's right to praise the Lord, but it's a struggle in all of our hearts. So the psalmist is reminding himself and reminding us to stir up ourselves again to praise the Lord. We need to talk to ourselves, even command ourselves to praise the Lord. Think about how that occurs in other places in the Psalms. One of the well-known Psalms we hear that in. Psalm 42:5 and 43:5 say the same thing. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. We need to remind ourselves. We need to counsel ourselves. We need to talk to ourselves. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said in the last century, he said, have you ever realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Psalmist is calling us to stir up our own souls, to remember to praise the Lord. And as he stirs up, look at verse 2 is what he's stirring up and what his declaration is. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. He calls himself to this lifestyle of praising the Lord. To praise is to reorient one's thoughts back to the greatness of God. To praise, to boast about, to brag about, to give the greatest worth to. He praises my God, drawing attention to the personal nature and presence of God. He recognizes no one is greater than the Lord who deserves our praise. But secondly, there is a brevity of life while I have my being. But he begins, is there anyone or anything that is worthy of our praise? No one is of infinite worth as the Lord our God. No one is worthy of a life of unceasing praise but our God. What better response when a heart full of gratitude declares with their lips, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. Now, one of the ways we praise the Lord is we sing, right? We sing praises to him. We do that corporately as well as individually. But it's not just singing praises to God. The Bible gives us different examples of how we praise the Lord. In Psalm 149:3, the people praise the Lord with dancing. In Psalm 153, the people praise the Lord with musical instruments, the trumpet, the lute, and the harp. In Psalm 34:1, people praise the Lord with their words. In Psalm 119:7, people praise the Lord with their actions. In other words, it's seen, it's known, it's at times loud, it's expressive, this praising the Lord. The psalmist's desire is to praise the Lord while he has breath because this life is temporary. Our praise is temporary while we have our being here, but will continue into eternity. So the psalmist begins with this command to his soul, praise the Lord. But we know there's a temptation to take our eyes off the Lord to the praise of man. So there's a transition here of a warning against our misplaced trust. That's your second point in your outline. A warning against misplaced trust. Look at verse 3 and 4 with me. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. The idea of princes here is referring to those powerful in society, maybe the political leaders, the socially prominent, the upper echelon of society. A natural tendency is to trust in people, right? Have you been receiving a lot of political flyers in the mail lately? You read them, right? And you look at them and it's what they say. You can't trust this person lies, don't put your trust in them, put your trust in me. You can trust us, right? When we put our trust in someone, we connect that to our hope. We're hoping for something. We're hoping that they can do something for us. Here the psalmist says, don't trust in princes. Don't trust in a son of man whom there's no salvation. Here he's referring to help or deliverance. I think many times in the Old Testament, the people of God had hoped in people. One example I'll give you from the Old Testament is during the time of the period of the judges. So there were good and bad judges, those who helped save Israel from their enemies and from their sins, and other times the people led them into false worship. At one point in 1 Samuel 8, the people are fed up with these judges. Samuel, who was the judge, who became old at that time, he made his sons judges over Israel. But the people were looking around and said, we don't like this plan. They looked around and they told Samuel, you know what, Samuel? Appoint for us a king just like all the nations. We want a king to lead us. And so the Lord spoke to Samuel and he made this statement. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So Samuel issues them a warning about trusting in this earthly king. He warns them and says, this king is going to fail you. On that day, you're going to cry out to the Lord, and the Lord's not going to answer you. You would think with a warning like that, the people would have thought, maybe let me take a second thought on if we really want a king. But no, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Do you see the misplaced trust of the people? They knew the Lord, but they put their trust in earthly men. Yet the kings were not as powerful as they had hoped for. There is a bit of a twist in this story. When one of the kings, Jehoshaphat, found himself in a really difficult situation, three nations coming from all directions, coming against the Israelites. And he's like, I don't know what to do. Our army is not strong enough to deliver these people. And so he turns to the Lord, and the Lord graciously says, don't be afraid or be dismayed, for the battle is not yours, but God. And God is so compassionate, so merciful, that even when the people forsake him, he did not abandon them. In verse 4, we find out why man can't be trusted, why we can't put our hope in man. The psalmist says that his breath departs, he returns to the earth. The psalmist uses this expression of dust. Remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 19? By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The fate of every human being is death. For those of us who are in Christ, who trust in Christ, death isn't a topic we avoid. Death has no victory. Death is just an interruption in our calendars. The psalmist says on that very day when our death departs, look at what he says, his plans perish. What an interesting expression. I often look at my calendar and I look out 1 week, 2 weeks, next month, next year, and I have all these plans of what I'm going to do. But there's no guarantee that I will fulfill those plans, and there will be unfinished plans on that day. That's the warning in James. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. There are many great, powerful political leaders that make many plans, conquer nations, change society, doing good, doing evil, and one day all of that will come to an end when their breath departs and their plans perish. A couple commentaries put it like this. One said, to trust in human wisdom and strength is to depend on that which cannot last. For all people die, and the brilliant ideas of one leader are replaced by the not-so-brilliant ideas of a new leader. Or as another said, princes today will be dust tomorrow, and their loftiest schemes will crumble into dust with them. This world is full of praise of people who are dust, yet we forget to praise the one who made that dust. The psalmist began, he said, praise the Lord, calling his soul to praise the Lord, and turns our eyes, don't trust in man. Don't put your hope in man. The thought is then contrasted in this last section with the reminder of the one we should praise, the one who is faithful and powerful. That's your third point in your outline. In verses 5 to 10, the one who is faithful and powerful. So we've seen we need to remind ourselves to praise the Lord. And we know that our days are numbered. So we don't put our trust in man. Now we turn to the Lord. We turn to one we praise, a call to trust and praise the Lord who does mighty acts. Now, there's a big emphasis in these last verses that you don't want to miss. You'll notice the word Lord or Yahweh is used 8 times in these verses. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping name of God. The emphasis is on what the Lord has done and can do, his faithfulness and his power. Look at verses 5 to 6 with me. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Blessing, true happiness is the one whose help is the God of Jacob. The word help here has the idea of every help that could possibly be needed. The word hope has this idea of expectation, patience, and certainty. And the author uses this title, the God of Jacob. In one of the more well-known psalms, Psalm 46, the same title is used in verse 7 and 11. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So I was thinking, why is he referring to the God of Jacob? The signal, a reminder of how God worked in Jacob's life in the past. His faithfulness and his power. The same God of Jacob is the same God that we worship today. The same God that was faithful to Jacob and worked in powerful ways is the same God that is our present help today. So the psalmist now goes back all the way to the beginning of creation and reminds us of who God is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, reminding us that out of nothing, speaking words, creation came into existence. He created the seas and everything in it. The unseen world below, the waters and the sea, was all God's grand design. But here's my favorite part of the psalm. In verse 6, who keeps faith forever. It's a bit of an awkward phrase, who keeps faith forever. God doesn't have faith. We have faith. So what's he referring to? Literally, it means he's in a state of faithfulness forever. A few other translations bring out this phrase a little bit better. It says in one other translation, he remains faithful forever. Or another, he always does what he says. Or another, he keeps every promise forever. God is eternally, unchangeably faithful. Only the one who is this powerful can be 100% faithful. Listen to this, the way Charles Spurgeon talked about this verse. The Lord will never permit his promises to fail. He is true to his nature, true to the relationships that he has assumed, true to his covenant, true to his word, and true to his son. He keeps true and is the keeper of all that is true. Immutable fidelity is the character of Jehovah's procedure. None can charge him with falsehood or vacillation. Immutable fidelity. What a great phrase to talk about the Lord. We see this immutable fidelity, unable to be unfaithful. Right? In Christ, isn't that what we're told? Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? 2 Timothy 2:13, if we're faithless, he's faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is unable to be unfaithful. I know I'm not supposed to use two negatives, but he's unable to be unfaithful. Put not your hope in man, but in God. People will fail you. No one is exempt, but only God can be faithful. I have two scriptures in my office that I put up so I can daily remind myself of his faithfulness. One comes from Jeremiah 17:7 that says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord." And Lamentations 3:22-23, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." I need those daily reminders to put my trust back in the Lord, to reorient me back to the only one who is always faithful. In verses 7 to 9, the psalmist is going to give examples of how the Lord is faithful and powerful. But these are not absolute statements. And what I mean is that it doesn't mean God will always act this way. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So sometimes he allows us to suffer for purposes we may not understand. Yet the reality is nothing is too hard for God to overcome in this broken world. That's the point of these verses. But sometimes his faithfulness is seen in ways such as his presence and not primarily in his provision. And sometimes we are the means of fulfilling God's promises. Look at verse 7. "Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry." We know there is injustice today. We know there's oppression today. But one day the justice of God will ultimately prevail. His justice may be delayed, but it's not gone. Delay does not mean it won't come one day. And the next is a reminder that God is the provider to those who are in need. He gives food to the hungry. In the Old Testament, how did he feed the Israelites when they were complaining in the wilderness? Rain down food from heaven, right? Today, bread doesn't come down from heaven to us, but in normal ways, we're still fed through ordinary ways how bread is made. If you want to be part of helping fulfill this promise of how people are fed, come to the Mega Pack in a couple weeks and be part of God's hands and feet as a means to provide food for the hungry. He helped the Israelites when they were oppressed by Egypt, releasing them from bondage, as another example. Verse 8, "The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous." In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus made this proclamation, quoting from Isaiah 61:1-2. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus came to set the captives free, not necessarily setting prisoners free physically, but spiritually he sets us who are captives free. In a spiritual sense, we're all captive to sin's power and slavery. He came to bring us freedom from that oppression, freedom from our sin, so that we might no longer be slaves to sin, but to be enabled to obey the Lord. He came to bring recovery of sight, both physically and spiritually. He opened the eyes of the blind physically. He did that for the man born blind. Remember, he did it in a funny way, I think, too, by taking dirt from the ground, dust in a way of what we're made of, spitting on it and putting it on the man's eye and saying, "Go wash off and you'll have your sight." And the man was healed. Unbelievers are in a state of blindness. Right? The God of this world, Satan, has blinded the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of Christ. Yet Jesus comes to open the eyes of the blind. He opens our eyes to see our sin. He opens our eyes to see that we need a Savior. He opens our eyes so that we see he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one can convince anyone to trust in Christ, but Jesus can open up the heart so that man can come to believe in him and be forgiven of their sin. And no one is too far off. No one has sinned so much. No one is so lost and blinded by sin that Jesus can't come and open their eyes. And finally, the Lord cares for those who are bowed down, and he loves the righteous. This life can knock us down, right? But God cares for us. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He carries our tears in a bottle. The Lord knows how to care for us. And he loves the righteous. It's an interesting phrase. If you think about it, who can boast of their own righteousness? Our righteousness is not found within us, but from without. Our spiritual blindness makes us think that we can be right with God on our own based on our own merit. The reality is none of us can be righteous enough for God to accept us. And none of us can claim our own righteousness after Jesus has saved us. We're righteous because we're united in Christ, receiving his righteousness as our own. So we now live our lives to reflect that, to reflect the righteousness that we have received, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And then lastly, in verse 9, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord is sovereign and sees all. He keeps his watchful eyes over the sojourners, the widows, and the fatherless. Those examples are used throughout the Old Testament to talk about the most vulnerable and defenseless in society. The wicked for a time may seem to prevail, but the Lord will one day bring that to an end. Verses 7 to 9 are a reminder that God is faithful and powerful. He's the one we can trust. He's our helper. He's our hope. The Lord is both a present and eternal hope. He's the creator and sustainer. He's the ultimate savior and the ultimate judge. And it may be hard to grasp when we look at the world around us today, right? It seems like the world's out of control, doesn't it? It seems like the darkness is prevailing at times, that wickedness is more apparent each day. It seems that if God is absent, it's a strange world. But if we try to understand it all, we'll find that it does not make sense. This psalm is not telling us how it all fits together. It tells us about the character of God and to praise him because of that. James Montgomery Boyce said, "Do we understand all that God is doing in our lives or this world? Of course not. But we understand enough about the nature of God to praise him in spite of the difficulties." And that's exactly where the psalmist ends. He says, "The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord." The Lord, Yahweh, our covenant-keeping, never-failing, unchangeable God will reign forever. He's the king that will reign forever. His kingdom will have no end. His faithfulness is promised to all generations. When we pass away, he will be faithful. When the next generation passes away, he will be faithful. When this present world passes away, he will be faithful. Is he not worthy of our praise no matter what is happening in our lives? The Lord is faithful. The Lord is powerful. The psalm is a reminder to recenter our worship to the praise of his name. The psalmist commands us to praise the Lord, O my soul. He warns us against his misplaced trust and reminds us of the Lord's faithfulness and his power. We worship the Lord with our praise to him and our trust in him, our praise to him because of who he is and what he's done, and our trust in him because of his promises. He begins with praise the Lord. He ends with praise the Lord. There was a story of a young minister in England named John Janeway. And during his final days on earth, he wanted to praise the Lord. And this is what was said of him. When his Christian friends came to see him, he said, "Oh, help me to praise the Lord. I have nothing else to do from this time to eternity but to praise and love God. Oh, praise, praise, praise that infinite, boundless love that has to a wonder looked upon my soul and done more for me than for thousands of his children. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Help me, O my friends, to praise and admire him that has done such astonishing wonders for my soul. He has pardoned all my sins. He has filled me with goodness. He has given me grace and glory, and no good thing has he withheld from me." The Lord is both our present and our eternal hope. If we have been forgiven of our sins, we should not hold back our praise to the Lord. So let us praise him, the only one truly worth all of our praise. Let me pray. Lord God, you are worthy of all of our praise. So my prayer, Lord, is that you will fill our hearts with Psalm 146 as I read again your word to our souls. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Amen.